Turn back to John chapter 2.
The Bible answers the question that no other religion even asks. How God can be just and justify the ungodly. I've entitled this message, Christ's Most Important Miracle. Now, somebody may be thinking, and I wouldn't blame you, how do you select what miracle is the most important miracle? Well, I'm not doing it. This is what the Scripture says Christ's most important miracle is. Because you'll notice in verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Now, he doesn't say this was the first miracle in terms of chronological order of events or sequence of time. It says this beginning of miracles Christ performed. Now, this word beginning means that which everything else comes from. Christ is called the beginning. Who is the beginning? He calls himself the beginning and the end, the first and the last. There you see the difference. There's beginning and there's first. He's the beginning. That which everything comes from him. He's the beginning. He's before all things. Everything comes from him. And he's the end. Now, this beginning of miracles. Now, in the Gospel of John, there are seven miracles that the whole book is based upon. There is the healing of the nobleman's son. There's the man who was paralyzed for 38 years and Christ told him to get up and he got up. There is the feeding of the 5,000 where matter is brought into existence that was not there before. There is when he walked on the water. He gave a blind man that was born blind sight, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. And this is the first miracle. First in order of events, yes, but the word beginning tells us that this is the most important miracle. And this illustrates to us how God can be just and justify the ungodly. Verse 1. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. What a special thing, a marriage. The Lord took time to attend this marriage. Marriage is honorable in all. And a man and a woman in love committing themselves one to another for life is something God has ordained. When the Lord was invited to this marriage, he attended, showing his approval of this, I don't know if I want to call it institution, I don't know what you'd call it, but it's God made it. And he's showing his approval of this in attending this marriage. He actually took the time to be there. And you and I should follow his example. If he did this, we should as well. Verse 3. And when they wanted wine. Now, something very embarrassing took place to the host. They ran out of wine. They wanted wine. It was gone. Now, if you do not drink wine or alcohol and feel like it would be wrong for you to do it. You shouldn't do it. It's a sin to you if you do it. Don't take that from the Scripture and think to drink wine or to drink alcohol is wrong or sinful, because it's not. The Lord drank wine. These people were drinking wine. The Lord was accused of being a wine bibber and a gluttonous man, the friend of publicans and sinners. Obviously, he was drinking wine. Look what the ruler of the feast says down in verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk. Now that word actually means intoxicated. That does not justify intoxication in any way. It's not saying it's okay, but you can't become intoxicated by grape juice. They were drinking wine, real wine at this time. And they ran out of wine. The word wanted is the same word used with regard to the prodigal. He began to be in want. This is a blessed place to be. He began to be in want. Poor and needy. They ran out of wine. They had no wine. Now this thing of being in want, you know, you really can't hear the gospel. I can't really hear the gospel. I can't really preach the gospel unless it is as poor and needy and being in want, needing Him. Now, the Lord's mother said, and when they wanted wine, verse 3, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Implied in that statement is, do something about it. She knew he could. They're out of wine. Do something about it. And look at the way the Lord answered her. Jesus saith unto her, this is his mother, whom he loved, whom he had respect for. He is the only one to ever keep the fifth commandment and honor his father and mother perfectly. He did that, and he loved his mother. You remember when he was on the cross, he said to John, he said first to his mother, woman, behold thy son. And then he said to John, behold thy mother. And John took her into his home from that very hour and became fully responsible for her. Even from the cross, the Lord was taking care of his mother. He loved his mother. Yet he says to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, I know this. It's never right to tell the Lord what to do. Amen? No one is to tell the Lord what to do, including his mother. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, David said, do as thou hast said. But he wasn't giving the Lord a commandment, was he? He was saying, Lord, you said you'd do this. This is my great desire. Do it. He wasn't giving the Lord a commandment. We are never to tell the Lord what to do. This is our desire, but we don't tell him what to do. Every time we ask him to do something, it's always with this disclaimer, if it be thy will. If it be thy will. And his mother at this time was saying, they want wine, do something about it. And he said, woman, what have I to do with you? Mine hour is not yet come. And I know exactly what he was talking about when he said, mine hour is not yet come. He's talking about the hour for which the universe was created. Father, the hour is come. Many times it says his hour was not yet come. The hour of the cross, the hour of his death, the hour when he would make a way for God to be just and justify the ungodly. The most glorious God-like thing God's ever done. The cross. Why he created the universe. The reason behind everything. But mine hour has not come yet. That time when men will be allowed, according to the purpose of God, to do what they want to do. Luke goes on to tell us, he delivered Jesus to their will. What they wanted. But that time has not yet come. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. I think of that time when the Lord said, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And he knew what he was going to experience as the sinner substitute, being made sin and suffering the wrath of God. He said, and what shall I say? Father, save me for this hour. For this cause came I in to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And then his mother gives us something very wise. And this is the rule of our life. You want a rule for life? Here it is. Whatsoever he saith to you, do it. That's good and simple, isn't it? Whatsoever he saith to you, do it. Can't go wrong here. This is his commandment that we should believe. Note that commandment. This is his commandment that we should believe on the name of his Son and love one another as he gave us commandment. If you love me, keep my commandments. He that keepeth my commandments, he it is that loveth me. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Verse 6. And there were set there six. Why six? Six is the number of man. Adam was created on the sixth day. Every detail is inspired and for purpose of teaching us the gospel. And there were there set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Now a firkin is 9 gallons. So these were pretty good sized stone pots. They would hold anywhere between 18 and 27 gallons of water, and they were dry. And they were set there after, and this is very important detail, they were set there after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Not God's way of purifying, but the Jews' way of purifying. Look in verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. Not God's Passover, but the Jews' Passover. They had prostituted it, and it had become the Jews' Passover. And John says so many things just like this. John 5:1, a feast of the Jews. John 5:16, therefore the Jews did persecute Jesus. The Jews sought the more to kill him. The Passover feast of the Jews was nigh. The Jews then murmured at him. The Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. No man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Then said the Jews, say we not well, thou art a Samaritan and has a devil? There was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. The Jews then took up stones again to stone him. The Jews' manner of purifying did not purify. All you were left with was empty pots
of stone with nothing in them. Six empty vessels. What do you have? Emptiness. Nothing.
Here's God's way of purification. When He had by Himself purged, that's the exact same word used in our text. When He had by Himself made purification for our sins. He did it by Himself. That means me and you didn't have a hand in this. He did this by Himself. That's God's way of purification. The way of the Jews is empty stones, stone pots with nothing in them. Well, here's the miracle, verse 7. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. They filled them up so full that they couldn't receive another drop. Completely full. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are full. Plumb full. Not one thing can be added to you in Christ. Not one thing to make you any more loved, any more accepted, any more holy, any more righteous. You are complete. Full. Filled to the brim. Nothing can be added. You know, the next time you start thinking, what am I lacking in Christ? You lack nothing. You are complete in Him. And we have this treasure, like you said last night, in earthen vessels. There's an earthen vessel with this fullness. Now let's go on reading. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Verse 8. And He saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. This is the preaching of the gospel. We're bringing the message that's in this miracle. And we want men to taste it for themselves. We bring it out that men might taste. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is gracious. And this is what's going on in the preaching of the gospel. Taste this. Taste this. That's what we want as people. If you taste, you'll believe. If you taste this, you'll have the same response that the governor of the feast had. Taste. They brought a ladle, I guess, to the governor of the feast from those stone pots filled with water and poured it in, and he tasted. Now look, verse 8 or verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine. What did he taste? Water that was made wine. It was not water that tasted like wine. It was not water that looked like wine. It was not water that smelled like wine. It was wine. The water was made wine. It doesn't say Christ imputed the qualities of wine to the water. It does not say Christ imparted the qualities of wine to the water. It does not say that Christ infused wine into the water. Now this miracle gives us a glimpse of what could well be said to be the verse that tells us how God can embrace us. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now remember the question I began with. The Bible, the gospel, answers the question that no other religion even asks. How God can be just and justify the ungodly. Now look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him, you'll notice that to be is in italics, it can be left out, for he hath made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now here is how God can be just and justify the ungodly. Now somebody may think, why can't he just forgive? Why can't he just forgive? I'm called upon to forgive people. Why can't he just forgive? Well, what would you say of an earthly judge who someone murdered your child and the judge said, I'm a forgiving judge. They're forgiven. And they're let go. Would there be any justice at all about that? That would be wrong. That would be evil. We would get rid of him. This question, God is righteous, God is holy. This question must be answered. How he can be just and justify the ungodly. Now, let's take this statement at face value for what it says. It does not say that Christ was made a sinner. It does not say that at all. Nor does it say that we're made righteous. Doesn't say either of those things, does it? It does not say that God imparted sin to Christ. Nor does it say God imparted righteousness to us. That's not found in this text. It does not say God imputed sin to him, does it? In this text, it does not say God imputed sin to him. Nor does it say God imputed righteousness to us. That's not in this text. What does the text say? For he made him sin. Do I know what all that means? Certainly not. But here it is. He was made sin. You want to know what sin is? Look at the cross and you'll find out. He was made sin. Who knew no sin? You and I know sin so intimately. We're so aware of it. We're so used to it. He knew no sin. And he was made sin. Just like the water was made wine. This is given God's illustration. You know, preachers like to come up with good illustrations, and I like to too. I wish I was as good at it as I would like to be. But the illustrations the Lord gives are so much better than any human illustration. We don't have to worry about this. This is God's illustration. That water was made wine. He was made sin. But what else does this text say? We are made the righteousness of God. Now, I want you to think about that. It doesn't say we're made righteous. It says we are made the righteousness of God. Now, there's a reason for that. The righteousness of God is the only righteousness there is. And every believer is made by God, because Christ was made sin, every believer is made the righteousness of God. Here is the miracle. Christ was made to be what He was not before. Just as the wine, it was made. It was water. And it was made, it was just H2O. That's all. It was water. And it was made wine. It was made what it was not before. Christ was made. And when I talk about this, I feel so ignorant and frustrated. I know I don't really know how to enter into what all it means. But there it is. He was made what He was not. Sin. And we're made what we were not. The righteousness of God. Now that is the gospel. That's what took place on Calvary's tree. Christ was made to be what He was not. Sin. When I think of that, it makes me feel bad. It makes me feel good, but it makes me feel bad too. He was made sin. And we are made the righteousness of God in Him. On the cross, God was not punishing the innocent. He was punishing the guilty. And because of that, the righteousness of God becomes the personal righteousness of every believer. Listen to this scripture. Revelation 19:8. To her was granted, talking about the church, everybody for whom Christ died, to her was granted that she should be arrayed, dressed, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. But this fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. The righteousness of God is the righteousness of the saints. Listen, believer, you are. And this would be blasphemous if the Word of God didn't say it. You are the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who you are. Now I want to read a scripture from Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. Listen to this. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. That's not what was going on the cross. God wasn't justifying the wicked. He was condemning the wicked. And when He justifies the believer because of what Christ did, He is not, declaring clean those who really are clean, the just. Now, the governor didn't know where this wine came from. Turn back to our text. John chapter 2, verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water, was made wine. Now, I don't have any doubt that this is the best wine that there ever was or will be. There's never been wine like this wine. And the governor of the feast tasted this wine. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And he saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. They begin with the best. And when men have well drunk and their taste buds are not as sensitive, then that which is worse, they won't know the difference. This is a lot cheaper. I put out the $20 bottles at the first, and then by the time it's over, I'll put out the $1.99 bottles, and no one will know the difference. That is the way of men. We always have an angle on things. We always have a way to make it better for ourselves or make ourselves look better. We always have an angle on everything. And this man, he thought, well, this is what everybody does. They put the good wine out first, and afterwards, that which is not as good, men won't know the difference. But you've done something that no man does. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. You've brought out the best right now. You see, God is not like me and you. Aren't you glad? He's not like me and you. You see, He's independent. He has no needs. And He doesn't need to trick anybody. He's just generous. That's the reason He brings out the good wine last, because of His liberality and His generosity as the glorious God. This is who He is. And this is a description of heaven. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. The eternal now will be a continual experience of this. Beyond the best is always the better. Always. And do you know in heaven, each day will be the best day? I know there are no days in heaven. I realize that. I'm only speaking as an ignorant man. But each day is the best, yet the next one will be better. Each day is the best day that could possibly be, and the next one will be better. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. Beyond the best is always the better with the Lord. Verse 11. This beginning of miracles, this chief miracle. Now, this miracle didn't take more power than the other miracles. They all took omnipotence. I mean, for Lazarus to be raised from the dead, what power that took. For Christ to feed the multitude of 5,000 with 2 sardines and 5 biscuits, what power that took. Their omnipotence is involved in every one of these powers. But this is the chief miracle because it gives us the illustration of what the very message of the Scriptures is. God can be just and justify the ungodly through Christ being made sin and us being made the righteousness of God in Him. That's why it's called the beginning of miracles, the most important miracle. And what happened as a result of this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee? Here's what He did. 2 things. He manifested forth His glory. And His disciples believed on him. And here's what took place in this miracle. He manifested his glory. This miracle explains to us how Christ could say to that man beating his breast, crying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." This miracle manifests his glory, how he can say to that man, "I say to you," that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. What glory he manifests that he can do that. He manifested his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then it says his disciples believed on him. Now you're going to read two phrases in the scripture with regard to believing Christ. You read of believing in him, and you read of believing on him. What's the difference? You can't have one without the other. If you believe in him, you'll believe on him. And if you believe on him, it's because you believe in him. I believe in that airplane and its ability to get me to wherever I'm going. I look at that plane and I believe in its ability. I believe on the plane when I get on board. Now, I won't get on board unless I believe in the plane. But if I believe in the plane, I'm going to get on board. I'm going to sit down, and while that plane's in flight, I'm not trying to help it. I know I'm totally dependent, 100% dependent on that plane to get me there. He manifested his glory, and they believed on him. The beginning of miracles. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for the simplicity and the incomprehensibleness of your gospel. Lord, I ask in Christ's name that we all might, like the disciples then, believe on him. And how we thank you that your Son, you sent him, and you made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank you for him. In his name we pray. Amen.